All right, we're going to go ahead and go back to Matthew 11. I hope everybody had an enjoyable Christmas, and we can look forward to the new year. I'm not going to jinx us by saying it can't be any worse than this year, but so I'm not going to say that, but hopefully it won't be. So let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Remember, we took a little detour into Revelation because Matthew 10 gave us a great opportunity to see what happens when you don't rightly divide the scriptures. I have all kinds of commentaries on Matthew, and most of them begin Matthew 10 by saying, here we have instructions for how the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of the grace, is to carry out their missions program, how they're supposed to reach out to the world and carry out missions. But when you get into Matthew 10, then you go with them in verse to verse, and they have to throw away all of God's word. God's word says in Matthew 10, do not, or go only to the house of Israel. And they say, well, of course, he doesn't really mean that. That doesn't apply today. They don't go to the Gentiles, it says in Matthew 10. Well, that would shut down every mission program in service today. He tells them, don't take anything but basically the shirt on your back, the shoes on your feet, and if you happen to have a staff laying around, you can take that too, but don't take anything else. Don't prepare for the future. No missions program today doesn't prepare and provide support for their missionaries they send out. If they do, it results in disaster, and I've seen some examples of that. So when we come to Matthew 10 especially, we took that opportunity to kind of jump off and go look and see where Matthew 10 doesn't apply at all to the church, the body of Christ. It doesn't fit. It won't work. It fits and will work perfectly for the believing remnant, the assemblies of the believing remnant out in that tribulation period. Out at this time in this tribulation period, out in the things to come here, especially that seven-year period when they're going to be suffering severe persecution that Jesus talks about here today, today and earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's going to draw that attention to that. It's going to be especially relevant to them. Here is the whole Bible in a nutshell, including the dispensation of grace, the Pauline epistles. But see, when Jesus is talking here, he doesn't see this. This isn't brought up. That's a mystery. That's why it's called the mystery program. All they see at this time is they see going out into that kingdom. That's what they're looking out toward, that final seven-year period of Daniel's time schedule. He's preparing them for that. And everything he says in Matthew 10 is a perfect fit for how they're going to minister out in that seven-year period. They're going to start, only go to the house of Israel, Jerusalem. They're going to start in Israel, and then that's going to expand to all of Israel, and then out to the other nations of the world. But that's going to be a perfect fit at that time and how that is going to be implemented. So that's why we went from Matthew 10 to the book of Revelation, is just to bring out that what Christ is talking about here today is not designed for the church, the body of Christ. It's designed for this believing remnant going through that tribulation period. So let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 11 now. Matthew 11, we have a change in the programs, and not a total change, but kind of a redirecting of the program. He's going to now start, I kind of titled this, Jesus Confronts the Vain Religious System and their counter doctrine. In order to counteract Jesus and his teaching, they form a counter doctrinal system. And that's been developing over the first 10 chapters. We've seen it begin to develop, and now it's going to kick in full force, and Jesus is going to confront it head on, beginning here in chapter 11. And of course, when you confront somebody, what does that usually result in? Friction. Difficulty, it's going to lead to persecution, and eventually it's going to lead to that cross. They're going to plot his death and take him to that cross. And so that's what in chapter 11, we have kind of a redirecting here. Now he's going to focus on his disciples, and he's going to bring out now this judgment concept, and he's going to start counteracting the vain, the doctrinal system of the vain religious system that tries to nullify Christ's ministry. So let's just look at this. Let's go over to chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding the 12. Remember from Matthew 10, he commanded the 12. He was instructing them on how they were going to go out without him, how they're going to carry out a ministry without them, go to the cities of Israel only. And they when they were there, if the people received him, received them and the gospel of the kingdom, their blessing, their peace would remain on them. If they didn't receive them, then he would they were to shake the dust off their shoes, and they would be designated as worthy of the curse when Christ returns. That's what they're going out to do. That is not, at least I hope that's not, what missionaries go out and do today. People who reject them, they bring curses and judgment upon them. No, today we would go back and maybe try to find another way to minister to them. What Peter and the 12 are doing, they're going out and they're assigning judgment for those who receive them. They leave their peace on them, and when Christ returns, they're going to receive a blessing. But with those who reject them and the gospel of the kingdom, they're going to remove their peace from them, shake the dust off their shoes, and when Christ returns, it's going to bring judgment. And before we get to the end of chapter 11, we're going to see some examples of that. So that's what Jesus was doing in chapter 10. He's sending them out. He's sending them to the cities of Israel only, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, not to anyone else, only to the house of Israel, the nation of Israel. And now he's done that. He sends them on their way, and he's going to go now teach in their cities, it says. So I'm assuming these are the cities that the disciples were from. See, they're going to have the biggest responsibility. They had the biggest light. They had the Christ and his disciples there ministering out here in the Galilee area. And he's going to go out now, and he's going to teach and preach some more to them. And so that's the setup. That's where we go now. And now he receives some disciples from John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to ask a question that shows that he's being impacted by the vain religious system, by some teachings within the vain religious system that's making him question some things. So that's what that vain religious system did. Remember, we go back to Isaiah 1. If you want a good picture of the vain religious system, go to Isaiah 1. Remember, Isaiah was a fourth course of punishment prophet, and he's looking ahead to all the that's going to happen in that fifth course of punishment. And that vain religious system goes all the way back to then. But it really goes all the way back. Its seeds were sown way back in the days of Joshua, and they started to come to germinate and bear fruit in the days of the judges way back then. And they've just been getting worse and worse and worse. They've grabbed hold of the nation of Israel and are holding it hostage. And you're going to see some more about that when we get in further in Romans or Matthew 11 as well. So this vain religious system that's grasped and taken in violence the nation of Israel and claimed the kingdom for themselves, Jesus is going to come along now, and he's going to start counteracting that. And he's going to tell them that the nation is going to be taken away from them. The kingdom is going to be taken away from them, and it's going to be given to this believing remnant. And of course, that is going to get the vain religious system all stirred up, and they come up with this counter-doctrinal system that's going to take everything Jesus says, everything Jesus does, and they're going to turn it and manipulate it, maybe we'd say today spin it, in a way that makes it mean the total opposite of what it really means. And let's just look at a couple a couple examples of that. And we're going to be doing a little flipping around today, but most of it's in the Gospels. So go back just a couple pages to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 27. Let's just see how this vain religious system, counter-doctrinal teachings work. So let's just go over to Matthew 9, verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him. Now you have two men who can't see physically. And they're crying and they're saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." See, they couldn't see physically, but they could see something about what was going on with Israel. And this man in particular, the Lord Jesus, that identified him to them, even though they couldn't see physically, they could see that this was the Son of David. This was God fulfilling his promises to David. And they could see that. So they, and Jesus goes on here through the passage. We're not going to read the whole thing. He heals them of their blindness. Go down to verse 32 now. And so he's healed the blind man who identified him as the Son of David. Verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, someone who couldn't speak, and possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes. Before you had the two blind men who saw this was the Son of David, and now you have the multitudes, and they see something too. They say, it is never so seen in Israel. Something new is happening. Something different. The things that are happening here are indicative of the Son of David being present, God fulfilling his promises with the nation of Israel. So that's what Jesus and his ministry was supposed to generate. But look what the vain religious system says. Look what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all those say. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said. So they take the things Jesus does, his healings, his casting out of demons, all these things. And what is obvious to most people, that the Son of David is present, God's at work in the land, something new is happening. These Pharisees take that now and they form a counter doctrine, a counter teaching. But the Pharisee said, verse 34, he casts out devils through the prince of devils. They twist what he's doing and say he must just be a servant of the devil. That's that counter doctrinal system of the vain religious leadership and the vain political leadership that they're using to lead the people away from Christ. Let's look at a couple other examples. Let's go back to another page or two to chapter 8, verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17. Matthew 8, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He's referring there to to Isaiah 53, verse 4. And we looked at this when we were in Matthew 8, and he identifies, this is the first coming of Christ. First, he comes as the suffering servant. First, he comes as the one who's going to take their griefs and their sorrows, their illnesses and their sicknesses upon themselves. And here in Matthew 8, that's been fulfilled. But the last half of Isaiah 53 talks about him then being rejected by the vain religious system. And that's what begins happening in Matthew 11. And even before that, but especially now that we're in Matthew 11. So he comes, and he comes as the suffering servant, according to Isaiah 53. And what do they say about that? Go over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, they see him coming in his humbleness and his meekness as the suffering servant. And look over at chapter 13, verse 53. Chapter 13, verse 53. And we'll just go down to verse 55. He's now back in his hometown. He's teaching in the synagogue, and the leaders of the synagogue say this, verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not with us?" And then he says in verse 57, Jesus says, "And they were offended at him." Very important word there. Go back to Matthew 11, and that's really the word, the verse that tells what this vain religious system is doing. They're offended at him. That's the key verse in Matthew 11. Look at verse 6. Matthew 11, verse 6. "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." See, the vain religious system was offended in Christ. They were offended in what he was saying, what he was teaching, what he was saying about them and the nation as a whole and the people as a whole. They offended it, and instead of falling down and worshiping him, they rejected it and came up with this doctrinal system that would counteract who he is and what he taught. He would come as the meek and humble suffering servant, that he's just a carpenter's son. You don't need to pay any attention to him. He's come to casting out devils. He's just a servant of the devil. See, that's how they counteract this. And let's look at a couple more examples, this offending concept. Go back to Matthew 9. Flip back a page or two to Matthew 9. And look at verse 15, where Jesus talks about what's going on. First of all, look at verse 10. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Now look down, so he's banqueting. Verse 15, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" See, he's come bringing joy and banqueting with them. And the reason he does is because the king is here, and the king and the kingdom is at hand. God's begun to fulfill his promises through him. But now look how the Pharisees twist that. Go over to Matthew 13. Matthew 11, I should say. Look what they say in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 19. And here's what they say. They take that. He's come in joy and banqueting. He's the bridegroom. He's the long-awaited king and Messiah of Israel. He's arrived. He's the son of David. He's come to implement. It's a time of rejoicing and banqueting. And look what the Pharisees say. They say, verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." And they say, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." I'm just trying to show you how this counter doctrine of the vain religious system works. They take everything he says and does and turns it upside down. He comes as the meek and lowly suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And they say he's just a carpenter's son. God, when he comes, he's going to come in vengeance and glory and power. He comes and he's coming, announcing the kingdom and the joy and the bridegroom's present and the banqueting. And they say, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. He comes interacting with sinners so he can save them. And they come along and say, he can't be a messenger or a servant of God because he interacts with sinners. That's that vain religious system counter doctrine going at work. They're taking everything he does and they twist it and they turn it and they manipulate it so that people get have a reason to set aside Christ and his ministry. Isaiah prophesied about them quite a while before this. Let's go to Isaiah 8, and we'll read about this. Isaiah 8, and this, I just want to also keep in mind this offending concept. They're going to be offended in him. Go to Isaiah 8, verse 13. Isaiah 8, verse 13. All right. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because... Oh, wait, I'm reading from Ecclesiastes. That won't work. Isaiah. Where's Isaiah? Isaiah 8, verse 13. Isaiah 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Now, hopefully some of you will remember from Matthew 10, we heard something very similar. He said, don't fear those who can take the body. Fear the one who can take the body and the soul. And here in verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be a sanctuary, for he shall be a sanctuary. That's to that believing remnant. He's going to be the sanctuary. He's going to be the safe zone. He's going to be the protector of that believing remnant. But there's going to be another group of people in Israel. Verse 14, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense. There we have that offense concept. They're offended at him. There's going to be a believing remnant for whom he's going to be their sanctuary. But the most of the nation is going to be offended by him. They're going to be a stone of stumbling. They're going to stumble. They're going to be offended at both the houses of Israel for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. That's what's going on in Matthew 11. He's now presented himself, and he's taught, he's performed these works that are signs that the kingdom is here. And they're offended by it because it means the kingdom's going to be taken away from them. The nation is going to be taken away from them, and God's going to make that believing remnant into that nation of Israel and give her the kingdom. And the vain religious system rebels against that, and they form this counter-doctrinal system. All right, with that background in mind, let's go back to Matthew 11. Let's go back to Matthew 11. So the key verse for the vain religious system, I have it abbreviated here as VRS, they were offended at him, so they developed this counter-doctrinal system to contradict everything that they say. All right, now he's going to bring up John the Baptist. We're going to deal with some issues with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to ask some questions now that bring up, well, that lead into two of the vain religious system's major counter-doctrines. They take the things of Christ, twist them around, and make them mean the opposite of what they really mean. And we're going to see that now as we go into Matthew 11. So let's go ahead. We read verse 1 already. Now, it is important, if we remember from the end of Matthew 10, it's important to remember, and from Isaiah 8, there is going to be some who do receive him. We see that up in verses 40 to 42 of chapter 10. But most are going to reject him. Most are going to fall prey to the vain religious system and their counter doctrine. So let's begin at verse 2, and let's read about John the Baptist here now. Now, when John had heard, remember, John is in prison. John heard in the prison the works of Christ. He's been there a while, and not too much longer from now, he's going to be beheaded, and they're going to serve his head on a platter before the family of Herod. So John's sitting in jail, and that's where things are heading for him. And verse 2, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, are you the one that should come? Notice there's one there. Are you the one to come, or should we be looking for another? Very important distinction there. Are you the one to come, or is there another? All right, and that's the basic background to what he's going to ask and the confusion that's brought in by the vain religious system. And Jesus, verse 4, answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. And now he's going to quote from the Old Testament, the blind receive their sight, The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto him, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended at my name. There we have that offended concept again. And this leads into one of the major counter doctrines of the vain religious system. And that is the vain religious system says that, we look at counter doctrine one, they say that they denied the twofold comings of Christ. That's what's going to be counter doctrine number one. They're going to take the twofold coming of Christ, the first coming as the suffering servant, taking the griefs and sorrows of the nation and the curses and their sins on that cross for his friends, for his people. And they conflate that with the second coming in vengeance. And they're going to take those and they're going to do away with the first coming and only recognize the second coming. That's counter doctrine number one. They deny the twofold comings of Christ. And what that's going to do is that's going to make Christ's first coming unnecessary, unbiblical, not there, not important. That way they can do away with Christ's earthly ministry. And so let's just take a look at a couple of things with here. He's quoting in verse 5 where he says, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk and lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. There's a couple different Old Testament verses there, but the primary one, if we go back to Isaiah 35. And he's talking here now, looking out at this kingdom. I guess this would be good to put our timeline back up here. Here's our timeline. Here we are back in Isaiah. Isaiah is just before the fifth course of punishment. So what's he going to be prophesying about? He's not going to be prophesying about things going on in the 20th century in America or Europe or Africa or Russia or anything that's going on today. He's going to be prophesying, looking ahead to the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity when the nation is carried off into captivity. And he's going to be looking ahead into the Gentile rule and the time of silence, the 400 years of silence, and on into when that's broke by John the Baptist, who breaks that silence and ushers in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, Christ's earthly ministry. That's what he's talking about, and then he's going to look all the way out at the end of Isaiah, out to that tribulation period and on into that kingdom. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about anything going on in the United States or any other place in the world today. That's what he's prophesying about. These things on Israel's time schedule. And so when we get to chapter 35, he's generally talking here, and he's looking all the way out at this kingdom. And it's an amazing passage. You can just see the wilderness that Israel was because she was under these courses of punishment. And when that's over and Jesus comes, Christ at his second coming to save the nation, deliver her, destroy her enemies, usher her into that kingdom, this is what's going to happen. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of God. You can just see there the whole wilderness that was Israel blossoming with the glory of the Lord. Verse 3, and now he goes back to the people of his day and the people who before that happens. Verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. That's what could be a description of John in jail. He's maybe having feeble knees and he's wondering what's going on as he sits in jail there. He's strengthened the weak of hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your Lord will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. So now he's looking out at the end times here when Israel's whole prophetic program is going to be fulfilled. And he ends there and he says, comfort the weak and the fearful with this. And then he ends verse 4 by saying, he will come and save you. And then verse 5 explains what's going to be happening when God comes to save them. Verse 5, and this is right out of our Matthew 11. This is Matthew's quoting at least part of this verse. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break forth. That's what his assurance, that's what he's speaking to John, who's feeble and is not thinking quite right and is worried and fearful. Are you the one or is there another one? And Jesus comes along. He's going to strengthen the feeble. He's going to strengthen the fearful. He's going to say, look, John, at what's going on here. What did you see me doing? I've been healing healing the blind, the sick, the dumb, casting out devils. I've been raising the dead. I've been the lame are walking. And what does Isaiah 35:4 say? It says that these things, when you see these things going on, God has come to save you. God is present. He's telling John, you don't need to look for another. I'm the one. Look what I'm doing. Isaiah prophesied about this, and he said that when God comes to complete his salvation, beginning with that redemption on the cross for the sins of the nation and the curses under that law, that he is going to come in the way that I've come. Healing the blind, the dumb, the sicknesses and illness and grief, bearing them, the lame walk. That means God has come to save you. You don't need to look for another. Let's go over to, on the way back to Matthew 11, let's go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. We see something similar to this. Something similar to this. This is a reference. Jesus talks about this in a reference over in Luke. But look at just these first few verses here. And you'll see these two comings of Christ. There's going to be a coming where he comes in vengeance and judgment and destroying his enemies. And there's going to be a coming that comes at his first advent as the meek and lowly, taking the burdens and griefs and sorrows and sins and curses onto himself at that cross. Two different comings. Two different advents. Look at chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then when Jesus in Luke is teaching this in the synagogue, he stops there and closes the scroll. Right in the middle of that verse, right in the middle of that sentence. And why does he do that? Because that's what's happening in the first advent. But what's going to come next? And the day, verse 2, the rest of verse 2, and the day of vengeance of God to comfort all that mourn. Then he's talking about two comings. There's going to be one coming here before the cross and Christ's earthly ministry, whereby he'd take the griefs and sorrows and pains and all those things, and he'd bring a healing to the land, begin to heal the land and the people and the nation. And it'd begin there, and he'd go to that cross. Then there's going to be a second coming when he comes in his vengeance, avenging Israel of her enemies, destroying her enemies, and ushering her in that kingdom. Two different comings for the Lord. And the vain religious system tries to take those two different comings, one in humility and meekness, and servants as a servant, the suffering servant, and one in avengement as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, avenging his people. And the vain religious system puts them together, tries to conflate them with each other. And if they can do that, they can do away with Christ's earthly ministry here. And they do away with Christ. They would have counteracted his teaching. They only saw the first coming. Isaiah 53, we won't turn there. Well, I guess we're in Isaiah. So let's go, just flip back a page to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and let's just look at something real quick. These two comings of Christ. First, he's going to come, chapter 53. And we've looked at this before, so I'll just bring it out into your mind. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. His first coming, he's going to be as a tender plant, meek and mild, humble. And as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form, no comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we've looked at those things before. That's the first coming. That's what's happening now in Matthew. That's what he's accomplishing and carrying out then. But the vain religious system were doing away with that coming. And they were going right to Isaiah 54 with the second coming. Go over to Isaiah 54 and look at verse 14. Isaiah 54 verse 14, in righteousness shall thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals of the fire, that bring forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. That's what the second coming. He's going to come in his vengeance. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment shall contemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So in Isaiah 53, you have the first coming of the Lord. Isaiah 54, you have the second coming of the Lord. And the vain religious system were taking those comings, conflating them together. And then if they could accomplish that, they would dispose of Jesus's earthly ministry, Christ's earthly ministry. They would do away with the first coming. It's unnecessary according to them. They're looking now to the second coming. And that gives them a way to nullify, to do away with Christ and his first coming. All right, so that's Jesus. That's the first counter doctrine of the vain religious system. They denied the twofold comings of Christ, making Christ's first coming unnecessary. That's their first line of attack. That's the root of what John's asking. Are you the one that we're supposed to be looking for, or is there another? And Jesus answers that, Matthew 11. We'll go back to Matthew 11. He answers that, and he explains, you don't have to look for another. I'm the one. Just look at what you see here. Listen to Isaiah's prophecy, and when you see these things happen, God has come to save you. And that's me. You don't need to look for another. That's his answer to John. Go back, look at what you've got here. Don't fall for the deception of the vain religious system. Don't conflate the two comings of Christ. Rather, focus on the order that God had, that first coming of Christ. And then there will be a in his humbleness and meekness, taking the sins and curses and sufferings as a suffering servant to that cross. And then the second coming, when he's going to go and come in his vengeance and power and glory to save his friends and destroy his enemies and usher them in to that kingdom. All right. Now we go to counter doctrine number two, and that's in the next verses that come up here in Matthew 11. But I'll just read it offhand, then we'll read these verses. Matthew 11, verse 7 to 15, counter doctrine of the vain religious system number two. The next thing they try to do is, now that they've conflated the two comings of Christ and to do away with Christ's first coming, now they're going to conflate the two messengers of Malachi and conflate them and dispose of John the Baptist's ministry. If they can make those two messengers in Malachi 3 and 4, and we'll take a look at these, so if you don't understand exactly what I'm talking about now, you will in a minute. If they can conflate the two messengers in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, then they would be able to dispose of, get rid of, John the Baptist's ministry. That's this vain religious system. They're going to try and get rid of Christ's earthly ministry, and they're going to try and get rid of John the Baptist's ministry. And they do it by conflating the two comings of Christ on the one hand and the two messengers of Malachi 3 and 4 on the other hand. In that case, they'd make John's ministry unnecessary. So we need to go to Malachi. It's the last book of what's traditionally called the Old Testament. Of course, we know the Gospels and Hebrews through Revelation also comprise the Old Testament, Israel's prophetic program. But let's begin at verse at chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3. And let's just take a look here now. Take a look. And we'll go back to our timeline, because sometimes it's easy to see on the timeline. Remember, where we are now in Matthew is here. John the Baptist, the Lord's earthly ministry. The 12 apostles have just been sent out. And out here is the second coming of Christ, where he returns in his vengeance. So let's just, keeping that in mind, let's go to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, and keep your finger here, and we should first read the passage in Matthew. That's what I should have done. So you see the connection here. It'll go to Matthew. Keep your finger in Malachi, but go back to Matthew 11. And let's just read some of these verses here. This is the second thing he's going to address with John. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, and as they departed, that's John, John's disciples, he sent them back to say he is the one, based on what his message and ministry. What went you out to see in the wilderness? What you went into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? He's going to ask this question three times. He's going, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? Did you just go for some common everyday thing, watch a reed blow in the wind? You can do that any day. It's always there. It's always out in the wilderness. No. And the implied answer is no. Verse 8, but what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Did you go out to the wilderness to expect to see someone in regal and royalty in a king's house? No, you wouldn't go out to the wilderness for that. So what did they go out to the wilderness for? Verse 9, a prophet, yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom is written, and he's talking about John here, he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. And that's our Malachi 3:1. That's why I wanted to come back here, so you see the tie-in with Matthew 11. But let's just read the next couple pages, and you'll also get the tie-in with the second messenger in Malachi, Elijah. Verse 10. For this is he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before me. That's Malachi 3:1. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And so now we have here, he's going to take everything the prophets wrote, everything up to this point, and he's going to bring it to the point of John. And he says, John is greater than them all. Because everything before John was looked forward. It was just a promise. It was something in the future, something to look forward to. But now with John comes on the scene, God's begun to fulfill these things. That's why he's the greater. He's there with the fulfiller of all God's promises, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes him greater than any other, and those actually out here who enter the kingdom are even greater, not because they're greater people or anything, but just they're greater because now their experience in prophetic times, in the Old Testament prophecies, they weren't experiencing any of this fulfillment. When John arrives, they start experiencing some of the fulfillment. And when for those in the kingdom, they're going to be the greatest of all, not because of who they are or anything, but because they're experiencing the full fulfillment, I guess you could say, of all the promises God made to the nation of Israel. And that's what he's bringing forth here. And in verse 14, we come to our Elijah text. Verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. And there's our second messenger. He's in Malachi 4. So let's go back to Malachi. Now you see why I'm talking about these two passages. That's what Jesus is referring to. That vain religious system is going to try to take the messenger from Malachi 3 that's come to prepare the way of the Lord at the first coming. And they're going to try and make him the same person as Elijah in Malachi 4, who comes before the second coming. And if they can conflate those two, just like conflating the two comings of Christ, if they can conflate the two messengers from Malachi, they can do away with John the Baptist's ministry. They can write him off. They can ignore him. All right, now back to Malachi 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way of the Lord before me. That's what Jesus just quoted. He says, that's John. He says it explicitly in Matthew 11. That is John. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, which you delight in. Behold, he shall come, say the Lord of hosts. Now, there's two ways we could take the rest of this verse. One way some people take is they say the first part refers to his first coming, the John the Baptist and preparing the way for Christ's first coming. And the rest of the verse, when he comes suddenly to his temple, refers to his second coming. But I personally, I'm not going to fight anyone over it, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. If you remember from the earliest days of Jesus, he's been in that temple. When you remember when he reached that age and they went in for the Passover and the parents went home, they thought Jesus was with some other family members, and they go back looking for him, and what's he doing? He's in the temple teaching. He came to the temple. What's he going to do a little later in Matthew? He's going to cleanse the temple. So I personally think verse 1 here, the whole verse refers to his first coming. John is going to come and he's going to prepare the way for the Lord at his first coming. And he's going to come to his temple. Of course, by the end of Matthew, it's going to become their temple and no longer his temple. But he's going to go to the temple, and he's there from the moment he's born all the way through his life. He's going to be associated. He's going to be at that temple in one way or another. So John, Jesus explains, John the Baptist is the one who's coming, and the Lord Jesus comes at that first coming, and he goes in to that temple. And then look how that's followed up, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? This is a second coming. And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. And now he draws out that second coming when he comes in vengeance. All right, so chapter 3, it opens up with the messenger who comes, and that's before his first coming. And Jesus explicitly says in Matthew 11, that's John the Baptist. Now flip over a page to Malachi 4, the last couple of verses in Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So now we have that second messenger. And what the vain religious system said is they said the messenger from Malachi 3:1 is the same as Elijah, the messenger that's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And if they can do that, then they dispose of John's ministry. There's no need for it. It's unnecessary. They're waiting for Elijah to come before what's described here, the great and dreadful, the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's especially the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period. And Elijah's going to lead them into that kingdom. So there we have those two messengers, and they can't be conflated. And so now we go back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And let's put this all together. Who was John the Baptist? Who was John the Baptist? All right, so who is John the Baptist? Pieces to the puzzle. And so now we're going to put together the pieces of the puzzle. And we're going to take it a step at a time because this is actually confusing. So let's go to Mark 9. Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 11. And we're just going to look at a few verses here, and we're going to piece together the puzzle of John the Baptist. And when we're done, we're going to have a whole picture of who John the Baptist is. Mark 9, verse 11. Now, it's important to keep in mind, Mark 9, if you have a study Bible, it probably says at the beginning of chapter 9, this is the transfiguration. They're just coming down the mountain from the transfiguration. And why do you suppose Peter and the 12 bring this topic up of John the Baptist and Elijah? Well, who did they just see up on the mountain? They saw Moses and Elijah and Christ, and they heard the voice of God the Father. And now they come down the mount after this amazing transfiguration, and they're now talking about it. And look what they ask Jesus here. And it gets back to the vain religious system, counter doctrine, trying to do away not only with John the Baptist ministry, but do away with Christ's earthly ministry. Verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah, must come first? See, that's that vain religion, that's the teaching of the vain religious system. He must come first. And if he must come first, John the Baptist can't be him. They're waiting for Elijah. Verse 12, and he answered and told them, Elijah verily comes first and restores all things. Now notice the connection here. We're going to see this over and over again. And this is the connection in Malachi 4 as well. Elias comes, and he's going to come. Let's go back to our timeline. He's going to come just before the times of restoration. He's going to come first, and it's going to be just before the time of restoration. But look what Jesus says after that, verse 12. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh and restores all things. That's when Elijah's going to come, and he's going to come before that. And how it is written. But now he gives the flip side of that. What's actually happening in that day? Are all things being restored? Look what Jesus says. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer all things and be set at naught, be set at nothing. That's the very opposite of being the restoration of all things. This is being the set at nothingness of all things. Christ must suffer. This isn't the time when Elijah is going to come to restore all things. This is the time when Jesus is going to suffer all things and come to nothing. Two different comings, two different ministries. And now, look what he says in verse 13, "But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come." So he says that Elijah shall come, and he is come. "And they have done unto him whatsoever they liked, as it is written of him." All right, so let's keep the first, keep the idea of the first thing he's talking about here as we look at this, and then we'll wrap this up for today. So he first says Elijah will come first before the restoration of all things, but then, and he says that's not what's happening now, but then he says Elijah has come. So what does he mean by that? Go back to Matthew now. We're going to see the exact thing, same thing after the transfiguration. And we're going to pick up on the same discussion. Look at verse 7. Verse 10. "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" So here we have the same question we had in Mark, and Jesus answers the same way. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah surely shall come first at the restoration of all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already." So he shall come, and he's come already. How can that be? "And they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Now he's talking about now that it's not restoring all things. He's suffering all things. "Then the disciples," verse 13, "understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist." So Jesus keeps bringing up this topic that Elijah will come. The Elijah from Malachi 4 will come at the before the restoration of all things. But there's Elijah that's already come in some sense through the suffering of all things. And how can that be? They would be confused. That's the only information we have. This would be pretty confusing. You can look at John 1:21. We won't turn there for time's sake. But John 1:21, the vain religious system asked John, "Are you Elijah? Come out and just ask him." And John says, "No, I'm not Elijah." So John says, "No, I'm not Elijah." Jesus said Elijah is coming in the future before the restoration of all things. But then he says Elijah has also come before the suffering of all things. So what sense can this be? John didn't recognize himself as Elijah, didn't identify himself as Elijah. So what's the key? And for that, we need to go to Luke. Go to Luke, and we'll finish up just by piecing this all together. Luke 1. So in what sense can Jesus say Elijah is coming before all things, and at the same time say Elijah in some sense has come before the suffering of all things? Verse 13. And I didn't get to do a Christmas message, so this is my Christmas message from Luke 1. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So this is going to be a special messenger of God. And look what he's going to do. "And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him." Remember, they prepare the way of the Lord. "He shall go before him." And now we have everything pulled together. The picture becomes clear because he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And of course, we could go to Matthew 3 and see he's in the appearance of Elijah as well, from the clothing and the food he's eating. And he's calling the nation to repentance like Elijah did. Remember the whole Baal incident? No more time for waving. You're either with the Lord or you're against the Lord. That's what John came. Remember, this would be a great read on your own, 2 Kings 2, 19, beginning of verse 9, he talks about the transfer of the prophecy of the prophetic people from Elijah to Elisha. Remember, Elijah gets carried off and he leaves his mantle. And Elisha takes the mantle of Elijah, puts it on, and he asks for twice as much of the blessing of Elijah. And he does twice as many miracles as Elijah. That's what John, the best sense, John is Elijah. He's come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's taken the mantle of Elijah and he's now bringing the blessings Elijah brought, but magnifying them. That's the sense that John the Baptist is Elijah. John the Baptist, they can't do away with Christ's earthly ministry, and they can't do away with John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist came before him at that second coming, at the first coming, and Elijah will come at his second, before his second coming, at the restoration of all things. All right, so we'll go ahead. We're through the first half of Matthew 11. We'll kind of pick it up from there next week.